You may have noticed there was drama in the House of Commons this week. Not just in Westminster generally, but in the House of Commons. The Secretary of State for Business and Trade, Kemi Badenoch, rose to her feet on Thursday on the front bench. She explained that contrary to the Prime Minister's earlier promise, thousands of laws inherited from the EU would not now expire by the end of the year. That was a fact which is already known, because it had already been previously released to and announced in the Daily Telegraph, not on the floor of the House. And recognising
that to be wrong, she began her speech by apologising that the sequencing the government had chosen to let the readers of the Daily Telegraph know first rather than Parliament. She apologised that that was not to the Speaker's satisfaction. Incandescent, he rose to his feet. "Who do you think you are speaking to, Secretary of State?" he asked. And he gave her one of his very best withering looks. I couldn't help thinking back to the days when Betty Boothroyd was the Speaker. I don't think Kemi Badenoch would have survived. I think she'd have dissolved into dust at a withering look from our Betty, but nevertheless. "You have not accepted my ruling," he said. "Accepted, with good grace." It was drama. But the clash was interesting, because the clash was over authority. The minister and the government had not submitted themselves to the proper channels, recognising the authority of the House of Commons. And the Speaker's question was, "Who do you think you're speaking to, Secretary of State?" It might as well have been, "Who do you think you are, Secretary of State? What right do you have to challenge the authority of the Speaker and of the House?" Now, he was in the right, and she was in the wrong. And at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the religious leaders of the day come to Jesus and effectively ask him the same question. Only here, of course, we have the reverse situation. They are in the wrong and he is in the right. But they ask, effectively, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Jesus of Nazareth, coming into our temple, behaving as you have, without submitting to our authority?" The words they actually said are found in verse 28, two questions. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, I happen to think that they are very good and relevant questions. Why? Well, not least because over 2,000 years later, millions of people around the globe today are gladly living their lives in submission to Jesus of Nazareth. They're gladly living their lives under the authority of his word. And I don't think it's a bad question at all. By what authority is he reigning over those lives? And who did give him such authority? Good, relevant questions. But they're not as good as the answer. I want to borrow a word from chapter 12 and verse 11 this morning and say that the answer simply is marvellous. It's a marvellous answer that we're going to see. You ever asked yourself the question, what authority does Jesus of Nazareth have? And in the light of the answer we're going to find from Scripture this morning, would you recognise that authority and gladly live in submission to him in every single area of your life? What authority does he have? And what authority do you recognise? Up until now, Mark's Gospel has largely been about three critical issues that we need to consider. We know that from chapter 1 and verse 1, he's been setting out the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's the very first verse of the Gospel. And the first half of the Gospel concludes with Peter having recognised the first half of that verse that Jesus is the Christ. And then the second half almost concludes with a confession of the centurion at the cross who recognises that the Christ is also the Son of God. So the first verse is filled out through the remaining chapters of Mark's gospel. And we've seen three things. We've seen Christ's remarkable authority. Have you ever thought about it? That authority over nature. He can command the winds and the waves to be still and they obey him. No wonder the disciples say, what kind of man is this? People in darkness, indwelt by demons. The demons are exorcised by the word of Jesus. Come out of him. He comes out. They brought many to him with diseases and he healed them at a word. Leprosy, he cleansed them at a word. There was once a funeral going on in the little town of Nain, and the widow there had lost her only son too. And somebody comes up to the funeral cortege, the body on a stretcher, and says, arise to the dead body. And the dead body recognizes the authority and gets up. And Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days, and he recognizes the authority of the word and he comes forth. And on both occasions, it was Jesus who spoke his authority over nature, darkness, demons, disease, death. And it's the authority which is in question here. The two questions in verse 28 of chapter 11, and then in a sense into the parable of chapter 12 and verse 9, what will the owner then do? What will the one who's got the authority then do? Parable speaking there of God. This morning we're going to take these two incidents together, the questions about authority and the parable, because they do fit very, very nicely together. But I said so far it's been about three things. One is authority, secondly is about conflict. We've seen a conflict that Jesus has run into on many occasions. Herod has arrested John the Baptist and he's lost his head. The scribes have come to Jesus and accused him of blasphemy because they recognize that he was claiming to be God. He's been rejected in his hometown. The Pharisees have demanded a sign from him. It's almost been wall to wall, cover to cover conflict. And now we're in the last week and you know how that's going to end. And having been journeying, they've reached the end of the journey. They've come to Jerusalem and they've entered now the temple. Notice before we talked about how the temple is very much the center of focus when they got there. It's the place of authority. It's like walking into the House of Commons onto the floor, picking up the mace and taking it away. Jesus goes into the temple. And it reaches a crescendo, this conflict, in seven conflict stories, which we're now going to see in Mark's gospel. His question about his authority. And then about taxes, whether it's right or not to pay taxes. And then about the resurrection, and then about the greatest commandment, and then about the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs at the end of the age. And these questions come from the Sanhedrin, the 71 religious leaders who dominated Jewish and political life, the authority of the day. And the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And as we go through chapter 12, you'll see that verse 13, the Pharisees come and ask a question. Verse 18, the Sadducees come and ask a question. Verse 28, the scribes come and ask a question. The three groups that comprise the Sanhedrin, they come and ask their questions. And here in 11, verse 27, it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who come to him and question his authority, because they know that he opposes theirs. So the three things it's been about is his authority, clearly displayed, the conflict from those particularly who will not accept and recognize that authority, and then thirdly and briefly, it's been about his teaching, hasn't it? Who he is. That he is the Messiah. What kind of Messiah is he? He's going to lay down his life on the cross. And secondly, he's teaching about the discipleship of his followers, what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, to take up your cross and to follow him. It's been about his authority and the conflict and his teaching of who he is and what does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus. And all of this reaches a crescendo here in a very sobering moment where we see King Jesus' authority both to judge and to save. King Jesus' authority alone to be judge and saviour. We're going to look briefly at his authority. We're going to look at those who reject that authority. And then we're going to look to close at hope. Authority. Rejecting that authority. And hope. The authority of King Jesus, it's the focus here, as we've seen from the two questions in chapter 11 and verse 28. His right to do what he does. The Bible says God sits in heaven and does as he pleases. In this clash here, it's his authority which is targeted. It's his authority which is doubted. It's his authority which is opposed, as it is today in very large measure. Who do you think your Jesus is? What is questioned is his right to do these things. We read that phrase twice in verse 28. But what's he just done? What are the things that he's done? Well, he's driven out those who bought and sold. He's overturned the tables of the moneylenders. He's overturned the seats of those who sold doves. He's forbidden the carrying of wares through the temple. We saw those previously. But presumably those are four things which the Sanhedrin had permitted in their authority. And Jesus comes along and he upends them. And those four things are at the back end of a whole line of other controversies. He's claimed to forgive sins. He accepts sinners and eats with them. He even has the audacity to redefine the Sabbath. I mean, who does he think he is? Well, that's what they're thinking. They say, by what authority have you done this? And who gave you this authority? And he answers by saying, I won't tell you. I won't tell you. Verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I won't tell you. No. How do we reach that conclusion? Well, from the question and answer episode that we see before that. I'll answer you, he says, verse 29, if you answer me. I've just got one question for you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. I mean, come on, guys, it's a one-word answer. It's either heaven or men. You can say both of those words. Which is it? What do they say? Well, it's a very wise trap, isn't it? He's effectively saying to them, this baptism of John, was it ordained of God and therefore worthy of your obedience, which you haven't given? Or was it merely from men? Was John the Baptist, his ministry and his baptism, was it simply of human planning and wisdom and empty of any spiritual reality and authority? Which is it, says Jesus? And they recognise the trap. Well, if we answer from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And we didn't believe him. But if we say it's from men, well, the people consider that John's a prophet. I mean, we've read, haven't we, earlier on, Herod feared John knowing he was a just and holy man. Whew. So what are we going to say? What are we going to say? We can't say it's from heaven because we didn't believe him. We can't say it's from men. The crowd will turn on us. And we're under the authority of popular opinion, actually, so we don't want to upset them. They should have obeyed. But they didn't. Because they didn't believe John. And they didn't believe that John had heaven's authority. They recognized their own authority, because when Jesus comes and questions it, they say, by what authority are you doing these things? But they didn't recognize God's authority as they sought to retain theirs. And Jesus could once again have claimed God's authority, but they still wouldn't have believed, which presumably is why he didn't answer them. And so they gave a very dishonest answer. They said, we don't know. We don't know. But they did know. But they couldn't bring themselves to give the right answer. And they gave the only answer that was possible if they wished to maintain their reputation without admitting heaven's authority. So when they say, I don't know, Jesus doesn't turn around to them and say, well, I don't know either by whose authority I do these things. He simply says, I won't tell you. Neither will I tell you. Because if I tell you again, you simply won't believe. Who's Jesus to you this morning? Lovely, kind, heroic, historical figure? Believed by a bunch of well-meaning misfits? He says that he's God. He says that the world was made by him. He says that he's God in the flesh. He says he is the great I Am, which is God. When he spoke, he did calm the winds and the waves, you know. When he spoke, he did heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. When he spoke, he exorcised the demons. He raised the dead, and he himself rose from the dead just as he said. And really, that tells you everything you need to know this morning about Jesus, before whom one day your knee will bow, as we sang in our opening song. He has the authority to judge, or in the words here of the parable, to destroy. And he has the power to save, as his whole ministry demonstrates, and here in the parable as he gives his inheritance to Gentiles. Jesus Christ has a unique authority. No one else has it. It's the authority to judge, to destroy, and to save. Won't you recognize that this morning? Won't you bring your wrestling against it to an end and gladly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn from your sin, believe upon him that he be your Savior. All authority has been given to him. Second thing is that rejecting Jesus, we will perish or be destroyed. Rejecting Jesus, we will perish, or in the words of this parable, be destroyed. Jesus here in chapter 12 tells a parable which the religious leaders know was against them, we read, chapter 12, verse 1. And Jesus often paints a very typical scene of Palestine. He plants a vineyard. As a man who plants a vineyard, he sets a hedge around it for protection. He digs a place for the wine vat. He builds a tower to watch over it, and he leases it to tenant farmers and then goes into a far country. They'd have been very familiar with all of that. But in Scripture, a vineyard is a common symbol describing the people of God, his treasured possession. How the living God came to establish his own people and care for them and protect them. And this is what's being highlighted here. God carefully preparing the nation of Israel, leaving it in the care of others, the vine dressers, the tenant farmers who represent the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin. It's all established and set up and left. And then harvest time comes. Vintage time arrives. Time for fruit. Time for harvest. And so the owner sends a servant to the vine dressers to receive some of the fruit, as was his due. He's the owner. And they rebel. They take him, beat him, send him away empty-handed. Because they want to be masters. Not in submission to somebody else's authority. So very patiently, verse 4, the owner sends another servant. And this time they throw stones at him, wound him in the head, and they send him away shamefully treated. Verse 5, in his patience he sends another. Him they killed. Same verse tells us that he sent many others. Some were beaten, some were killed. It's escalating. And all of this really reminds us of something we read in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles about the fall of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 36:15. Can you see how relevant it is? It says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. You see the pattern? There in the Old Testament being referred to now in the parable. The servants being sent represent the prophets who'd gone before Jesus. The Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrating his wonderful patience with his people, and them demonstrating that they will not have him to reign over them. Until verse 6, still having one son, his beloved, the very best he had to give, he also sent him to them saying, they'll respect my son. Because respect is what is deserved of the son. But the farmers said to themselves, well, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Then the inheritance will be ours. We really will be masters then. We won't have to submit to anybody's authority. Here's the son. What do they do to him? Well, they took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Which, of course, is exactly what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus at the end of this week. Peter preaches at Pentecost, him you took by lawless hands. You crucified him and you put him to death. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? And some gospels have Jesus answering that question, and others say it was the Sanhedrin who answered the question. But the answer is this. He will come and destroy the vine dressers. He will destroy them. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70, the destruction of those who had rejected God's word. We find God's judgment throughout the scriptures, from the place where sin has entered the world, and it's all a foreshadowing of his final judgment when Jesus returns. What's the owner going to do? He's going to come and destroy those who've rejected him, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. Meaning here the Gentiles. Haven't you read, Jesus says in the scripture, referring to Psalm 118, that the one who's rejected, the stone that the builders have rejected, is the capstone, is the foundation of God's salvation. You're rejecting me. I'm the Saviour. Recognise my authority. And they wouldn't. They sought to lay hands on him, fearing the multitude, because they knew that he'd spoken against them. They left him and went away. They found their place in the parable, didn't they? And they acted it out. Within a week, they had put to death God's beloved son. You see, opposition to Jesus has a very long history. Disobedience to God's authority and his word is the sad norm. Opposition to Jesus has an intense and sometimes violent history, as seen in the parable. And in the treatment in the Old Testament of his prophets. And the opposition now from the Sanhedrin resembles the opposition of their forefathers. They're bearing the family likeness, but it's worse because they're going to actually kill the beloved son. And opposition to Jesus has consequences. He will destroy. And when he comes again on the final day, he will enact a never-ending punishment on those who have remained in their sin and refused to submit to the Lord Jesus and to know the forgiveness and the wonder of his grace through faith in him. And if I may, I'd say to you this morning, beware, because the Sanhedrin, in one way, they simply wanted to be their own masters. They simply wanted control. They rejected dependence upon Jesus. Maybe that's you this morning. Wanting to be master of your own destiny. To do it all your way. And not his way. The Sanhedrin, we read, reasoned among themselves. And that word is used in Mark to describe those simply trying to evade the force of Jesus' authority. Wanting to avoid being told who God is and what we are like. And that there's one way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were simply, in the end, you know, unwilling. Unwilling. They mocked, they scoffed, they despised his word. Beware. Because it might just be this morning that you're unwilling. Quietly mocking, scoffing, despising, And if we reject him, we'll be destroyed. Let me close with this. We've looked at his unrivaled authority as we've sat under his word this morning. We've seen what happens when we reject that authority. I want to end with a word of hope, which we find in this passage. King Jesus has the authority to judge and to save. Rejecting him, we were destroyed, but notice in the parable that the owner of the vineyard is a picture to us of God. And you know, the living God is a God who's good. And the living God is a God who's patient. Year upon year, he sent to a rebellious people his servants, the prophets. They were despised, they were mocked, they were tortured, they were sawn in two, they were put to death. But at the end, he kept sending them because he's a patient God. What we read from 2 Chronicles 36 earlier on reminded us that he's a compassionate God. He has compassion on all things. He's not willing that any should perish. And his patience, he sends the servants and he sends the word and he sends the gospel message time and time again. He's a loving God, a merciful God. He surrenders his son in his love for those who hate him. He's a just God. He will destroy those who reject him. But the living God this morning is a speaking God who is good. And do you recognize how patient he's been with you? How full of compassion he's been for you. How loving and merciful he's been to you. And how, secondly, at the heart of his plan to save rebellious men and women, people like me and people like you, he sends his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, of whom the scriptures mentioned in verse 10 speak. And the scriptures that declare, as we saw earlier on, are the most valuable thing in the world. They declare that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and they are trustworthy. And by prophecy in Psalm 118, they declare that the stone the builders rejected, and that's speaking of Jesus being rejected by the religious leaders, he has become the chief cornerstone, the capstone. He's the foundation of salvation. He's the one in whom we can be saved and made right with God. Salvation depends upon him, the very one they rejected. Because he came and lived a perfect life like we haven't done. And he laid it down as a sacrificial death. And this was the Lord's doing, we read here. To provide to himself a sin bearer for his people. And the one he provides is his only begotten Son. The pure and spotless Jesus who so loves us that he goes to the cross to pay the price of our rebellion. Verse 11 is true, isn't it? It's marvellous in our eyes. Isn't that marvellous? God in his wisdom should send his son, that man in his wisdom should crucify him, and God should make him, rising from the dead, the chief cornerstone. And it's marvellous too, isn't it, that at the height of man's opposition to God on the cross, God displays supremely his grace and his glory. The one rejected is the Saviour. Jesus is delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge, the Bible says, of God. The very one who would be put to death by the sin of the religious leaders would in that death triumph over sin. That's marvellous in our eyes, isn't it? The condescending Son stoops from heaven to surrender himself on the cross, to face the wrath and forsakenness of his Father. And that sacrifice advances the gospel and provides salvation. The hope is that the vineyard's been given to others. There are Jews and Gentiles today across the world repenting and believing. And you are hearing again here this morning the free offer of the gospel. The announcement that God has done everything you need for you to make you right with God by sending his son as a sacrifice for your sin, and he commands you to repent and to believe the good news. It's a vineyard, and he's looking for fruit. Have you turned and believed on the Lord Jesus? If you have, are there areas that you know where you are rejecting his authority in your life? Can I call you again to give yourself anew to him? To bear much fruit for him by his grace and for his glory. King Jesus has the authority alone to judge and to save. May proud hearts and stubborn wills be put to flight.